Now the prophets, Ahiah and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus: "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this: "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows: "To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah, to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones, and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands." Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus: "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down their names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us: "We are the servants of God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because your fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people of Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt, and the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon. These Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Would you join me as we pray before we look at Ezra 5 and 6 together? Dear Lord, we again thank you that you are our Father on this Father's Day, that we can come and sit with a Heavenly Father who knows all our needs, all our struggles, all our joys as we arrive this morning. We ask you to meet with and feed your people as we sing and worship and as we look at this particular passage and continue our time in the book of Ezra. Would you watch over my words and guide and guard them that they may be unto you, and again, be a joy and encouragement and blessing to your people. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, again, thank you for joining us this morning. If you're a guest, we're so glad you're here. We just sent out so many kids, but in case you're still here and you're a kid, we often say, particularly on a passage like we looked at this morning, please feel free to draw as we go through this. If it helps you focus, no matter your age, please feel free to draw Ezra, this whole interaction, the rebuilding something. I always love to see what you've drawn. So if you draw, please feel free, particularly this summer as we go through these vivid books. I want you to think about a question. Let's say many of us are just now jumping into summer. The last kids who are really in school, part of our church, finished this week. So whatever district you're in now or homeschool, pretty much all of you are in some sort of summer. If you were going to craft for me, I came to your house, I went to your backyard or your patio, and I said, craft some sort of artistic design that showed me what the focus of your summer is going to be, what would that look like? What would be a part, what components would you have that would look like, oh, this is the physical representation of what's in our summer? My guess is some of us would have these particular things. Like, raise your hand if you have big work projects that you can think of if you're describing work projects. How about swim team? Lots of people doing swim team. Maybe going to nationals games. One half hand went up for that. Maybe hikes out in the woods, baseball, summer camps, ice cream, Slurpees. We used to say when our kids were young and we hit this time, this is sort of the Slurpee diet time of summer. And if you're building that for me, what would be at the center of your design? The thing that you're like, this is the most important thing. This will dominate and be the most important part of what we do this summer. We are continuing this morning our series, our summer series on the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. These are Old Testament books. They're super important books that we often sort of skim over. They're a series of stories that bridge the end of the life of the kings of Israel and Israel in its constitution with Jerusalem and the first temple Solomon built, and usher us into understanding many of the things that we find when we come back to Jesus in the Gospels. They don't give us the entire chronological story of the fall of Jerusalem to Jesus. They cover mostly the mid-500s BC to the mid-400s BC. But the books show and tell us of how a lot of what we see in Jerusalem as Jesus enters in when you read the Gospels was being developed and put in place during the time of the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. You see the development for the means of worship, the priority of the law, a second rebuilt temple, the importance of the priests, which is sort of escalated, the strictness of Sabbath keeping, Jerusalem even as a city, and then even hostility with the Samaritans. We see all these seeds of things that we find in the Gospels in these books. Johnny used a great slide, sort of a cartoon slide, that gives some idea of a layout. At the top, you'll see the Persian leaders that will hear these names, particularly throughout the book. We don't get every Persian king in this time, but these are the four big ones: Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes. Could use that as a tongue twister all summer, try to be able to say those real fast. And then the major sort of civic leaders at the bottom: Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and sort of what they're doing, what the projects they're undertaking. Ezra and Nehemiah are, in essence, one book in two parts. And this would be another way, if we could put that other slide up, to think about each of those parts. There's three parts in this one book. The first is Ezra 1-6, and the focus is on the rebuilding of the altar and the temple. We'll finish that section this morning. The second section is Ezra 7-10, and the focus there is on God's word and the law, keeping the law. And then the third is the book of Nehemiah, where the focus, as you see, is on the wall, rebuilding the wall and the actual city of Jerusalem. The last 2 weeks, Johnny set the context broadly for the books and for the summer. We remember that Ezra, the book, begins about 539 BC when God gives the Persian emperor Cyrus a prod. The text says it moves his heart. God moves Cyrus's heart to renovate the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem. This temple that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed about 40 years before when he crushed the city of Jerusalem. And Cyrus decides to help rebuild the temple, and so it's a going concern, a place of worship for Israel. This is actually a frequent policy of the Persian Empire. They would conquer somebody and then allow them to rebuild where they worshipped and the gods they worshipped, with the exhortation to pray for Cyrus or the other kings and their particular gods, that they would have wisdom to guide Persia. It's not unlike what Julius Caesar did and offered to the Jews centuries later as the Roman Empire spread. So we saw in the first week of this series Cyrus commissioning a group to go from Baghdad back to Jerusalem and begin to rebuild a temple. Cyrus was so excited and committed to this that he funds the rebuilding. He sends back the implements for worship from the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had brought to Babylon, and he gives a lot of money and his political authority for them to go and begin to rebuild. That group returns to Israel and begins to rebuild, but then faces opposition. We saw some of that last week. There's two kinds of opposition: opposition from without, these people who are already there, who are not fully God followers, who want to still get in on the building and the rebuilding, and so they begin to threaten, physically threaten the people who have shown up to rebuild the temple. And that produces opposition from within. It's harder than we thought. We feel a little scared. And so we turn our attention from rebuilding first God's house and a place to worship to our own houses and building our businesses and sort of fleshing out our society. So by the time we return to our story, about 16 years later, the project has laid dormant for about, again, 16 years. We started at 539, built for about 3 years, and then decided, ooh, it's a little too threatening to do this. So our text this morning that Josefa so kindly read, particularly with all the names, picks up again at 520 BC, 16 years later, when God's again moving hearts. Now he's going to move in the hearts of two men, Haggai and Zechariah, two prophets. You can read Haggai and Zechariah. Their prophetic books are in the Old Testament. And we see God's love and concern for his people has not gone away. The land still looks pretty dead and thrashed, frankly. This is not like a flourishing area. You wouldn't look at this and think, I want to move here. That's the sort of place to start my new development. But in the eyes of God, who's absolutely always committed to rebuilding and restoring his people, it's the exact place he wants to be. Again, the temple, Jerusalem, the altar, the people themselves look a bit dead and gone, sort of stale. But God sees them and says, oh, that's who I want to rejuvenate. That's my people. I'm going to bring something flourishing, and I'm going to bring the saving of the world through those people. Maybe in your life this morning, as you think of today or the summer, you feel like there are places that feel dead and gone that people would look and say, there's no way that could be renovated. Someone you love, a world situation. Well, in the eyes of the great God here in this text, you see, no, God's always about rebuilding and restoring things we think can't be rebuilt and restored and redeemed. So this loving, rebuilding, and restoring God inspires Haggai and Zechariah, who teach and prophesy to the people that, hey, we should start rebuilding the temple again. And they say, okay. And they begin to rebuild, and it's energetic and begins to get attention. And that rebuilding energy gets attention not just locally, but from a Persian governor named Tattenai. You probably heard that name. This government official is like, hey, what's going on over in this area? Israel's super important to Persia because it's the pathway to Egypt. So that's why it's always stomped on. People are either traveling over it to conquer Egypt, or Egypt's coming back to push other people back. And the king of Persia then, Darius I, his first few years of rule have had insurrections all over his empire. So anything that looks organized and energetic, it could be a threat. So Tattenai notices this, goes to Jerusalem himself and says, hey, what's going on? And that's where you have the text Josefa read where the Israelites explained, this is what Cyrus said to do. We're just restarting what Cyrus said. They ask Tattenai to go back and tell Darius this is what they're doing and see, go find the document from Cyrus so that we can feel good about we're all working together, we're obeying the government, not disobeying, we're not an insurrection, we're actually doing something to benefit the people of Persia and Israel. Tattenai's doing his job. This is not a hostile opposition this time. And the Israelites do their job. It is a little bit concerning and anxiety-producing, but in a true and humble way, they tell their story about who they were and Solomon and how they disobeyed. They own that part this time. Tattenai does send a message to Darius, if you read through chapter 6. They do find Cyrus's decree. Takes them a while. They've got to go to a second palace where Cyrus would have been to find this document, go through the file cabinet and pull this out. Anybody ever done income taxes? They probably felt like, oh gosh, I got to find this document. Took them about 4.5 to 5 months, and they realized Cyrus not only decreed this, but he said he would fund it, and Darius said, I'll do the same thing. So God's hand guides everyone in this. Darius confirms what's happening in Israel. He not only sends things like olive oil and animals for worship, he actually threatens anyone who gets in the way of rebuilding the temple. He says, anyone who opposes Israel, they will take a beam from your house and impale you on the beam. That's protective news if you're Israel. That feels pretty great. You could put your shoulder to the plow if you're Israel at this point. Frankly, couldn't have gone better for Israel and Haggai and Zechariah and a man named Zerubbabel, who's the civic leader guiding the construction. It's a great story and a great result. So great story. But what does it mean? Is this just basically an encouragement, like if you're doing a reno here in Northern Virginia, get all your permits? Or the value of exposed beams? That makes it a super Northern Virginia kind of story, doesn't it? Or is it something more? I think these chapters offer us some super encouraging and instructive lessons, not only for our summer, but for what it may mean to live here in D.C. And I'd like to focus on four of those things this morning and give you a few questions to consider this week and maybe even discuss as you go do things this afternoon. First, God's people should always orient their lives around worship with God at the center of their lives. God has always wanted to be in the center of his people. He still wants to be in the center of your life. He has from the beginning. And that's the point of rebuilding the temple first. We see that if you go back to Genesis 1 to 3, God wants to be in the middle of his people. You see it as he meets with Abraham while he's building altars in Genesis 12. You see it as the Israelites leave Egypt and go into Exodus and they create a tabernacle in the center of the camp and a place for the Ark of the Covenant to sit in the center of the tabernacle. And in the center of the Ark of the Covenant, in the center of the tabernacle, is the Holy of Holies, and that's where God resides to meet with his people. You see it when they take that ark and they put it in the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple that was destroyed. You see it all the way here to what they're doing with the start of the second temple and eventually down to the passage you heard read from John when we heard that Jesus wanted to come and live amongst us. The word becomes flesh. Consistent drumbeat of God is to be in the center of his people's lives. And our lives are only oriented correctly when that's the case. Israel knew this at first. That's why, again, they sought to build that first when Cyrus was still king. And then they hit that opposition and they lost their way and needed God's word from Haggai and Zechariah to remind them this has to be done. And they responded this second time as different people. They realized this is what makes us God's people at all, Jesus, God being in the center. We see here that making God the center of your life or their lives costs them something, right? It costs them time, costs them energy, costs them money, costing moving other things to second place. Your house is not going to be built as well as it could be until we build God's temple. So a question to ask and maybe consider this summer, what would it look like to make sure God is at the center of what you construct for your summer? These other things we're going to do are important. They're not bad things. But what does it look like for you to make sure the altar where you meet with the Lord who loves you is at the center? Maybe you want to think about a time of day to meet with God that you don't have in place yet, or a week you're going to set aside. Maybe the demands of life, oh, I want to really give God a week some way, a book you might want to read, a rule of life. Many of us are doing a rule of life together. You could talk to me or Johnny about that. But God's people should always orient their lives around God at the center. Second, we see that when we work to put God and Jesus at the center of our lives, we face what? Opposition. Not everybody gets excited about that. The opposition could be hostile. We saw that in the first four chapters. Or it could be benign, but there can still be opposition. This is a pattern, external and internal opposition. The external opposition in the first four chapters is a literal physical threat, and it created internal opposition which derailed Israel's rebuilding efforts. This time, the external opposition is more well-meaning, and what the governor should do, he should not ignore something happening in his area of responsibility. And the Israelites were more prepared internally to respond, to be humble and discerning. They could have gotten the questions from Tattenai and said, oh, just we're scared, it's like last time, forget it. But instead, they asked for Tattenai to research what they were doing and waited. There'll be other opposition to what God's doing as we continue in Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther later this summer. When you seek to put God at the center of your life, you and I will face opposition. Now, you may know this already. The opposition could be from very good things, demands on your time, other responsibilities and vocations, fatigue, distraction, well-meaning things, internal well-meaning things, and even external things that could be well-meaning. But yet, going back to the first thing, we should always orient our lives around God being in the center first. So we have to figure out how to work with and through these oppositions. Some examples could be you are a teenager or a college student, and you decide to put Jesus first, and you realize as you do that, it begins to affect the relationships of people who want to be with you. People might withdraw or give you a hard time. It might, when you and I put God in the center, it sometimes sheds light on people who know they should do that but don't want to do it. So they begin to feel frustrated or defensive when they're around you. Some of us have spouses where if you have put God first and they didn't want to do that, or a friend, or you might be with people at work who wouldn't agree with the way you value and prioritize putting God at the center. We see in these passages forging a new temple in the center of our lives is work. You read words here about stones and big stones and construction muscles, things like that that would have been hard, but worthwhile to push through that opposition. So, first, we should always put God, build altars, God at the center of our lives. Second, when we do that, we'll face opposition, internal and external. Third, then, this passage is a great affirmation of God giving us different gifts to use together and the importance of hard work. I would argue in this text that you could almost see the breadth of how God gives his people, right-brain people and left-brain people, people good at math, people good in the arts. For this story to happen, you need people with gifts in the arts, like teaching and preaching and prophets and priests, right? Haggai, Zechariah, they're leading the people that way. But you also need builders and engineers, contractors, people who like a spreadsheet. Raise your hand if you think your primary gifts are in math. Even I ask people who are like, maybe me, like, come on, get your hand up there. That's a gift of the Lord. We would need you to do the temple. You wouldn't just need me and Johnny saying, God said, do it. That doesn't get it done. God said, do it. Go ahead. We need people, builders, engineers, contractors, and you need administrators. I love this. People gifted in administration. I had a good friend, one of my dear friends, my early 20s, was a college student. She went on a mission trip with a campus ministry overseas. And at the end of that mission trip, the staff would go and affirm gifts they saw in the people they were with. Sarah, you've got teaching gifts. Will, you've got encouragement gifts. You've got healing gifts, Mark. They'd go around and meet one-on-one with people to do it. And they looked at my friend Deanne and they said, Deanne, you've been so helpful. We really believe you have the gifts of administration. And she burst into tears because she didn't want that gift. But they were so thankful. The trip the whole time wouldn't have been as rich if she hadn't had and brought those gifts to bear. What if Cyrus's government had not kept good records of his decrees? The Israelites humbly asked for them to verify, and they can't. What if they can't find that decree in the file cabinet in the summer palace of Cyrus and the Persian kings? What if Cyrus's government was administered challenged? I would argue that among the human heroes of Ezra 6, like Haggai and Zechariah or Zerubbabel, is the unknown, unnamed aide who wrote down Cyrus's original decree, who many scholars believe was probably an Israelite exile who'd gone to be in Babylon and was conquered by the Persians because of the detail of what Cyrus sent back for his original intent of the rebuilding. He sent like someone in the know, and so he probably had somebody near him like a scribe who took the decree down who was in the know. That unknown, unnamed aide set up the stage for what Darius then presented and pushed with such great bounty 20 years later. If those are your skills, they're real important. Your work skills, the way you've made, can be brought to the Lord. Lord, here am I, as I put you at the center to do God's good work. Here are the gifts you've given me. How do I use those? Yesterday, many of us had the chance to celebrate and grieve the life of Georgie Edens, who passed away last weekend. And when I got there, I stepped out of my car and I looked at my pants and I had this big water stain. I had somehow taken my water cup and dumped it on my pants as I got in the car. And so I went into the church and talked to Johnny and the other guys who were going to help lead. And then I put my coat on and I realized I hadn't just done my pants. I had sort of like I had run for a beauty pageant and then sashed my whole way down with water. From shoulder to here, I was a whole wet suit. And I thought, well, that's going to look terrible. And Corky's going to kill me. So I went to the women at the back. Many of you know that the real jewels of any church or the building are the altar guild, the women who really run weddings, funerals, they know. And so there's a lovely woman there, and I said, you know, I have this huge stain. Can you help me figure out a way? So she went, because someone administratively gifted runs the area of Truro Church well. She went through all the drawers and all the ways and figured out I could use the iron to iron my wet suit dry. And I thought, oh, you're like the unnamed aide. I don't remember her name. But none of you looked at me when I did something yesterday and said, dude, you're wet. Right? Those gifts really matter. You need to be thankful for how God makes you. This is such a great passage on God using the entire kingdom, left brain, right brain, all the ways God does his good work. And we see, too, that God uses that good work when we work hard, the value of hard work. It took 20 years from the time of Cyrus's blessing for the temple to be finished. It took 4.5 years from the time of the restart to finish. And if you read Zechariah, you see God needed to remind the people of the day-to-day importance of what they were doing, because people are saying, what value is my little effort, whatever my gifts are? And maybe you felt that way sometime. What value is me getting up and go to work? What value is me getting up and study for this test? What value for me is going to swim team? What value is for me to be kind to somebody I want to be kind to? All the little things you and I get to choose to do a day. This is Zechariah 4:10. God says in anger to Zechariah, who dares despise the day of small things or small beginnings? This is the Lord of heaven and earth. Who dares despise the day of small things? So that means that the small things you and I do in the altar building of our lives matter. And I'd encourage you, as you are with people, lots of us are going to be work at camps, or your parents encouraging kids to do small things tomorrow. The little boy or girl who doesn't want to learn breaststroke because they can do freestyle. And I'd argue learning to do breaststroke is a day of small thing that they can do unto God and with God's help. Because God is trying to get Zechariah's attention. Who dares despise? We're in ordinary time in their church calendar when we savor the day, the ordinary day. That's the church calendar year equivalent of this passage from Zechariah 4. Do not despise small beginnings with your gifts. Do hard work. Big things happen from small, faithful steps. That first alone time, reading your Bible and praying, beginning to exercise, doing some math homework the summer you don't want to do, practicing an instrument a little bit, maybe doing Duolingo every day, extending kindness, sharing Jesus with a friend, even if you're not some silver-tongued orator, encouraging someone, sending an email, exploring a new option for work or a new area for growth or something you're interested in. To rebuild temples, God needs us to do small things. And you could invite God in this summer. Dear Father, the best Father, please bear fruit in my small beginnings. Every rock pushed and placed, every shovel lifted and filled, every stone measured, every olive pressed to become olive oil used in worship, were all a part of crafting an altar and temple so God would be at the center of Israel's life. No part of the universe is not under God's authority or there for you to enjoy him with your small beginning. So again, a second question, what could be the small beginning you might want to do this summer? You could talk about this today with your friends or family over lunch. Fourth and last, God's narrative is always the bigger story, and he invites others into it, even and often government leaders. God's narrative is always the bigger story. The cartoon we showed earlier shows the four major Persian leaders you'll hear in Ezra and Nehemiah: Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, and Artaxerxes. God is the ultimate leader and ruler in these books, not the civic leaders. God moves Cyrus's heart, not the other way around. Let's think about Cyrus for just a minute. How many of you have ever heard of Cyrus before? And if so, how do you hear him described? Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great. It's a super interesting description, right? It's an honorific, right? What if today, let's make a rule today, any dad at CCV today should be referred to as Dad the Great. Okay? Right. I got some. We'll do a quick vote. Dad the Great. I'd like to be referred to as Dad the Great all day. What if you said you wanted to be referred to that way your whole life? As we looked at this text, I began to ask, where did that come from? When did Cyrus get described that way? Because he's not described other ways. Cyrus the Great is pretty definitive, right? There's only a few: Cyrus the Great, Alexander the Great. And it wasn't until a few centuries later, as the Greeks and Romans began to build empires and realized the Persian Empire they'd conquered had lasted over 200 years, and that the roots of that empire were really in the efforts of Cyrus and his conquering, and then some of the legislative rules like this that he set up where people could worship in their local area, which prevented revolts, and the administration and the government. There were real things he put in place to help this empire last. Suddenly they began to say, ooh, this guy was a great ruler. Specifically, a man named Xenophon wrote a book called the Cyropedia. He's a Greek writer and soldier. He wrote this book about Cyrus, and they began again to assign the title to him Cyrus the Great. It wasn't given to him by Cyrus's contemporaries, not even Darius. His grandson said, my granddad was Cyrus the Great. But those who studied and admired him over time, and again, the Greeks and especially the Romans, inherited this perception and passed it down. So you and I think of Cyrus now as Cyrus the Great. So the title did not come from God. You will not read in these books where God says to Cyrus, you're Cyrus the Great. Nor did Cyrus begin calling himself that. He did not give himself that honorific, like if I demanded my kids call me that today, which they wouldn't do. Cyrus is amazing in the way he allowed those he conquered still to worship, and even more in that he returned the implements from the first temple. Technically, those were his now, but he sent them to fund Israel's second rebuild, and so they'd have something to use in worship in the temple. If you read that list, it's pretty extensive. It's mostly great that he responded to God's voice, because not all leaders in the Old Testament do. Not all Israelite kings respond to God's voice. And it's super instructive for you and me. For Israel, for the church, for Christians now, where Cyrus or other governmental leaders would be considered great is where they hear and respond to God, or act in a way that demonstrates what the Old Testament calls fear of the Lord, or align their policies and the way they implement their policies in such a way that honors how God sees the world and the people he created. That, in the eyes of Israel and God and the church and Christians, is when someone is great. And where civic leaders don't align with God, they are not considered great by the church, by us, by church history, by the Bible. Johnny touched on this some last week, and it's going to be important for us to keep coming back to. One, because we're going to have lots of observations and other governmental leaders in these books this summer who are going to do some crazy things. But two, because you and I live where we live. This is Washington, D.C. And in the past 15 or so years as a pastor in D.C., it is increasingly felt that applying this kind of biblical, God's story first understanding to any administration is a little like tapping my foot on thin ice as I cross. Tap, 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 tap. You're probably all feeling a little tense even as I touch on this. And I'm going to tap just a little more. I am thankful and proud to be an American. And I've been alive as an American for 11 presidents and 12 administrations. I was a poli-sci major in college. I was born in Washington, D.C. I worked and am a reader of history, and I love this town. And I would argue that each president and administration that I've been alive for have done things I could affirm as good and God-honoring, and maybe even some great things. Each one. And I'd also argue that each president or administration that I've been alive for have done things I could name through using God's lens first as terrible. Choices, or the way these choices were carried out, because we're responsible before God not just for the what, but the way. Each administration, good things and not great things. And you'll see this pattern in our reading this summer. There are a lot of good things done. But each of the three parts that you'll see us look at in Ezra and Nehemiah come up a little short and leave us longing for God's goodness in a fuller way, longing for a Messiah and God's returning. What Johnny touched on last week, and again, it's worth touching on here and to keep touching on this summer, is that no government leader is the Messiah in our books or here in our lives. Cyrus, Darius, Xerxes, Artaxerxes, again, which is super fun to say. None of them are the Messiah that Isaiah is promising. These books will remind us that this world is not our home. You and I have been sent here in exile as heaven's citizens to advocate for a God so committed to rebuilding for eternity that he looks at broken temples at dead land and says, I could make something of this. And even more importantly, he looks at you and me and says, I could renovate you into a people for my name who will bear witness to the world of the Messiah we do have, who was impaled on a beam. Ezra gives us a good look at what makes a great leader in God's eyes, and a reminder, everyone here is a leader. The first person you will lead today and tomorrow is yourself. All of us will lead ourselves this summer well or not well. You'll use your time well, you'll treat people well, you'll make God the center or not. And I'll do the same. And the standards for goodness and greatness on God's lenses, with God's story first, are the same for me leading myself or others as they are for Cyrus or any other leader. The standards for goodness and greatness are the same for you as they might be for Cyrus. A good leader of yourself or your family, your team at work, as a coach, a managing partner, or whatever you do, is great if God is at the center of your choices. Or if they make choices, we make choices God would affirm. So can I give you one more question to consider? And this again is, I feel a little tap, tap, tap. How much energy of our weeks this summer will be spent complaining about someone else is or isn't great versus us making the small beginnings to lead ourselves like Jesus' citizens, who will bear bold witness with God at the center to a broken world in Vienna and Fairfax and Oakton and Annandale and Arlington and D.C. and Falls Church? How much energy of our weeks is going to be spent complaining versus us making the small beginnings to put Jesus at the center and go out to bear witness? Because you and I are not just here to be blessed. We're blessed to be a blessing. Georgie Edens was a blessing. If you're going to summarize that service yesterday, that's my theme. Because really what these three books of the Bible remind us of all summer is that only God is great. Only God is great. The God who wants to rebuild you and renovate you and make you ready for his witness. That's still God's plan. Same plan he had in Ezra. He has now. Want to change the world? It's you and me with Jesus. Only God's worth being in the center. What a gift that this book and all these names and these decrees really are. I'd encourage you, if you haven't read 5 and 6, to go home and read it. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this amazing text that on its face feels like a bureaucratic email, a summary email somebody sent to somebody about a situation in a little part of the Middle East. But in your eyes and through your lens is really a part of the unseen and seen world that you are Lord of, and where you are again producing redemption and renewal and resurrection and rebuilding of people all the way to eternal life. Thank you again that you want to be in the center of our lives. Grant us all the courage and strength to make small beginnings and bear witness where we are sent tomorrow. Show us how to encourage one another to do this, because like we see here, it's hard and we're opposed. Thank you, God, that you are in control and you are bigger than any opposition we face. We pray all these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.